seems like it's been a while. It's only been 2 weeks, but it feels like it's been like months. How you doing, Phil?
Good. Sorry, I'm late.
Oh, that's okay. I wanna pick up tonight talking about the prophets, because this is a topic I think we don't oftentimes talk about. And since the prophets are so important in Scripture, I think it would be important for us to understand how they work within this concept of the counsel of God. Now, I do want to say that if anybody has missed any of these studies, you can hear them at www.beacon-ministries.net. And if you want to watch the video, it's www.beacon-ministries.org. Either way, that would be a way for you to catch up. So let's be honest. Most Bible readers really do not know a whole lot about the prophets. They really take a back seat to other people in Scripture, typically. Typically, individuals like David or Solomon, for instance, garner most people's attention in the Old Testament. A lot of us, when we think of the prophets, what comes to mind is a bunch of wide-eyed doom naysayers that are just full of gloom and doom, right? Isn't that the picture most of us have of prophets? Now, I want to say from the outset that I do believe that there is a distinct pattern to Yahweh's sovereign choice of human leaders. And it's a pattern that will include the divine counsel. Now, there is an implication of this pattern, and it's vital to understand from the outset what is meant by the term prophet. Now, again, everybody understands, and this is our idea of a prophet, they predict the future. Isn't that the definition that most people will give you? A prophet is one who foretells the future. Or that they're speaking for God. But prophets told the unvarnished truth, and they often paid very dearly for it. And I think sometimes we have to understand that they literally are God's spokesperson in God's absence. They are conveying his message to individuals who are there. Now, sometimes that can be a foretelling of the future, and sometimes it can be just conveying information or telling a message that God wants to be conveyed. It doesn't necessarily have to be a foretelling of the future. We all understand that people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel were prophets, but sometimes there's individuals we don't think of as prophets. A prime example of that is Samuel, the last judge of Israel. If you go, for instance, to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 20, we read the following. From Dan to Beersheba, all Israel realized that Samuel was authenticated as a prophet for Yahweh. Now, we typically do not think of Samuel as being one foretelling the future, although we could maybe say he foretold some events when Saul was appointed king. But typically, we don't think of Samuel in that way. Yet, he is called a prophet. Samuel, the last of the judges, is a real transitional figure in Scripture, because you go from the judges to the establishment of the first king of Israel. And Samuel, then, oftentimes can be thought of as that transitional prophet from the judges to the kings. Now, we have to really, in order to get a good working definition of what a prophet is, go back to the very beginning. And go back to how God would understand it. We could say that the prophets speak for God, but even more broadly than that, a prophet is someone God views or calls as his chief representative among the population of his human imagers.
Whoa.
Okay, let me repeat that. I even wrote it down because I think it's a pretty good working definition. We could say that the prophets do speak for God, but even more broadly than that, a prophet is someone God views or calls as his chief representative among the population of his human imagers. We have to remember Eden was the dwelling place of Yahweh, the place from which he ruled with his counsel. Humanity was created to be part of God's family and his ruling counsel. That's not difficult to discern when approaching Genesis and really looking at that in some detail, and we've covered that in the past. But seeing Adam as a prophetic figure requires moving outside of Genesis. Now, let me give some passages that I think will give light on this. In Job chapter 15, we have a very interesting passage. In verses 7 and 8, I want to read it here out of the ESV, or the English Standard Version. Job chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, out of the English Standard Version. Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, asks Job some intriguing questions in this passage. He states, "Are you the first man who was born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself?" In the Concordant, it has the same sort of an idea. If you go to Job 15 in the Concordant, in verses 7 and 8 there, it reads, "Are you the first human ever born? Were you travailed in birth before the hills? Do you hear the deliberation of Eloah, which is another name for God, or do you hold a monopoly for wisdom on yourself?" The idea of a deliberation going on, the council, a discussion. The questions are obviously very rhetorical. By using contrast, they each anticipate an answer of no. Of course, Job was not the first man. Adam was. Job had not listened in the counsel of God. But the rhetorical contrast implies that Adam had listened in the counsel of God. That's an interesting thing to think about. This would make sense, given that Adam lived in Eden, which is the meeting place of the council, and that it had been God's intent for human beings to be his earthly children and human members of his council. Think back to Genesis 3:8. Let's go there for a second. Genesis 3:8. And in Genesis 3:8, I want to read this. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim walking about in the garden in the windy part of the day, and the human hid himself with his wife from the face of Yahweh Elohim among the trees of the garden. Now, when Adam and Eve violated God's command, they suddenly heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, right? This walking terminology would suggest that God appeared to them in human form. Spirits do not walk. The text says that Adam and Eve knew it was God. Adam and Eve were familiar with God, and not only with God, but being in God's presence. We don't think of that in prophetic terms because there were no other people. But once there were, Adam and Eve would have had to have been mediators between God and other humans, their children, because they were the humans who had actually seen and met and talked with God. The description of Yahweh walking is also a term used of God's active presence inside Israel's tabernacle, creating another link between Eden, the cosmic mountain that we've looked at in the past, and the tabernacle sanctuary. One can read the Old Testament in vain for any instance where Yahweh walked around the camp of Israel as opposed to appearing in a cloud over the Holy of Holies. And so description here isn't describing God literally glad-handing with the Israelites. Rather, the language is a way that God can tell us, it's a way that Yahweh can share with us that this was his house and this is where his council would meet. Now, on the other side of the veil is where Yahweh and his council would be found, where Israel couldn't go. The idea that walking was language that expressed God's presence should not be foreign to us. We use it when we talk about walking with God. Let's have a good walk with God. We should have a good Christian walk where we can walk in step with what God would desire. Those are terms we use all the time. Our conception is one of a communion or relationship. Scripture uses the phrase for at least that much, but it also implies the idea of direct contact with one another. For instance, you can't walk with someone if you aren't with someone. It implies that idea. When God chose someone to speak for him, to represent him to the rest of humanity, or to his own people, God wanted them to meet with him first. This is the idea behind the biblical call to service. God would have a meeting with the individual that he was going to put into that prophet's office. In the Old Testament, two men walked with God, the same Hebrew verb that's used to describe walking above. They were prophetic figures. Their names are Enoch and Noah, and they're said to have walked with God. It is certain, and there's no doubt about it, that both of these men directly encountered God, though a lot of details aren't necessarily given. Enoch is remembered, if you turn to chapter 5 here, in verse 22. Let's look at that for a second. Chapter 5 of Genesis, in verse 22. Enoch walked with the one, Elohim, after his begetting Methuselah. Now notice what it says. Enoch walked with the one, Elohim. Right? Now skip down with me here to verse 24. While Enoch was walking with the one, Elohim, then he was not found, for Elohim took him away. Now again, he was said to have walked with Elohim. Enoch was considered God's mouthpiece, especially by Jewish readers. He was the person who delivered God's words of judgment to the fallen sons of God, right? Isn't that really what Jude is saying? Go with me to Jude. Book of Jude, and I want verses 14 and 15. And notice the phrase that Jude uses here. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, what does he do? He prophesies to these also, saying, now let me just read that again. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesies to these also, saying, lo, the Lord came among 10,000 of his saints to do judging against all, and to expose all the irreverent concerning all their irreverent acts in which they are irreverent, and concerning all the hard words which irreverent sinners speak against him. Was Enoch a prophet? Jude certainly thought so. Now, it's interesting when we think of that. Noah, in chapter 6 of Genesis, notice what it records of Noah here. In verse 9, these are the genealogical records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He became flawless in his generations. With the one Elohim, Noah walked. God spoke directly to Noah, as he had done to Adam before him, as he had done to Enoch before him, and to many prophets that would follow him. Noah was God's mouthpiece, yes. He was prophesying the coming flood to his contemporaries. What did he do? Warned them of coming judgment. That would be 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Let me just read 2 Peter chapter 2 so you can see it. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Okay. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. And it says here, now let me read verse 4 and 5. For if God spares not sinning messengers or angels, But thrusting them into the gloomy caverns of Tartarus gives them up to be kept for chastening, judging, and spares not the ancient world, but guards Noah and Aeth, a herald of righteousness, bringing a deluge on the world of the irreverent, and condemns the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Notice what Noah was, a herald of righteousness. Now, what does a herald do?
Speaks.
He speaks. He's proclaiming something. What's he proclaiming? Righteousness. Who do you think is the one that gave him the message? He's warning the world of a deluge, of a judgment that's coming. How did
he walked with.
That's right, the one he walked with, that would be God himself. So, we understand then that God wants a relationship where he meets with these individuals face to face. This takes us to the patriarchs. The pattern of an encounter with God or with the divine council members of as validation of one's prophetic status will get even clearer when we begin to look at the patriarchs. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through this because we have looked at this in a little bit of detail, but let's start with Abraham. Since we're in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, let's look at verses 6 and 7. Genesis 12 and verses 6 and 7. It says here, "Then Abram passed through the land as far as the place of Shechem to the high oak. The Canaanite was then in the land. Yet Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, 'To your seed I shall give this land.' Then Abram built there an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. From there he shifted toward the hill country to the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He built an altar there to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh." Now, it's interesting, if we read, really going from verse 1 down all the way through verse 7 and 8, we begin to see that there's some interesting details here. Let me go to one other passage, chapter 15, and verse 1. "After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'You must not be fearing, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly increased reward.'" We could also go to Acts chapter 7 and verses 2 and 4. And this gives us some details on encounters that Abram had with God. In the verses we read in Genesis, we're told that Yahweh appeared to Abraham at the oak of Moreh, which was near Shechem. Yahweh's subsequent visitation with Abraham just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah also occurs at a place called the Oaks of Mamre. The Oak of Moreh and the Oak of Mamre are each what scholars call a terebinth, or a sacred tree. It gets its reputation because it's marked as a spot where divine beings appeared. In fact, the Oak of Moreh literally means Oak of the Teacher. That's what the name means. The point behind the name, would be that some divine figure teaches people or dispenses information at this location. What we commonly think of as an oracle or a word from God. It was thought to be holy ground because these were places where God was present. They're considered good places, and people like to bury their families there because of this. But we have to understand that dispensing of divine knowledge and divine decrees is, of course, something that the biblical writers associate with the divine counsel. Now, while Abram was still a pagan, back in Genesis chapter number 12, God chose him, God selected him to be the father of nations, didn't he? Not only the father of nations, but the father of a single nation in particular. And what was that single nation?
Israel.
Israel is not one of the nations that was given over to the lesser Elohim. Abram would become the conduit for God's truth to the disinherited nations. This is part of what the Abrahamic covenant was about. I will bless them that bless you, right? And curse them that curse you. They were to be the nation that would bring the other nations back to God. And Abram was to be the one that he gave their covenant to, and Abram is the one who would begin to teach and instruct that body of information. So we don't think of Abram typically as a prophet, but he is. Jacob had a number of direct divine encounters with God, did he not? I mean, think of some of the stories that we learned in Sunday school with Jacob, right? In fact, wasn't there one that we learned of a ladder? Right? And what was going up and down on the ladder? Do you remember? Angelic beings. It almost is giving us a picture of taking us into the throne room of God itself through that ladder. And yet,
Jacob may have gone back to the site of Abram's altar that he built there and used one of those boulder stones for his pillow when he had that dream.
You know, it's interesting that you say that because I think that, too. I think that's a very real possibility. And it's fascinating when you start to see how all of this connects in together.
Yep.
There definitely, though, is this idea where Jacob has a number of divine encounters with God, the most well-known probably being in Genesis 28. But let's go to another one, Genesis 31. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 11. And the messenger of the one, Elohim, said to me in the dream. Now, I want to note here in the concordance, the word one is supplied. It's not part of the text. So it literally reads this way. And the messenger of the Elohim said to me in the dream, Jacob and I replied, here I am. Then he said, lift up your eyes now and see that all the he-goats and the rams mounting up on the small cattle are striped, speckled, and dappled. For I have seen all that Laban has done to you. I am the one, El, who appeared to you at Bethel. He is having a divine encounter here. And he's learning some information. And this information is going to make him extremely wealthy, by the way. So this is important, though. He had a divine encounter with God. He had a number of divine encounters with God. In order for God to be represented on earth, he would meet with the individual he selects, and then he would give to him certain things that he wanted that individual to proclaim. Jacob is one of those people. Then we have, and again, I'm not going to go through all of these because we could be here all day running through all the prophets in the Old Testament, but it should be obvious that the pattern for divine approval of prophetic status holds true for Moses. I mean, it's a no-brainer, right? He sees God in a burning bush and communicates with him. Deuteronomy 34:10 makes it clear that Moses was a prophet. And his divine encounters would validate that status. For the Israelites, divine encounter, what was convinced the people that Moses was God's man. Let's go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Look at verse 9. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud in order that the people shall hear when I speak with you, and moreover, in you shall they believe for the eon." So Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh. Now notice here what's taking place. Yahweh is saying to Moses, right? He's saying to Moses that he's going to come to him in a thick cloud and speak to him so that the people can hear him speak with Moses so that they will believe that he is God's representative to them, and they would believe that going forward. The implication is clear. The people need to listen and will listen to the person who is validated by an encounter with the presence of God. Divine encounter is what validated Joshua as a prophet. I'm not going to go there, but if you want to jot your notes, Exodus 24:13. There, the verse implies that Joshua went with Moses to see God. And Exodus 33, verses 9 through 11, makes Joshua's contact with Yahweh a bit clearer. And I want to go to that passage. Exodus 33, verses 9 through 11. Exodus 33, verse 9. It came to be as Moses entered the tent that the cloud column descended and stood at the opening of the tent. And he spoke with Moses. When all the people saw the cloud column standing at the opening of the tent, all the people rose and bowed themselves down, each man at the opening of his tent. So Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his associate. When he returned to the camp, then his minister Joshua, son of Nun, a youth, did not remove himself from the midst of the tent. Where was Joshua? He was in the tent. He was in the tent when Yahweh was talking to Moses. Why would that be? Because Joshua was going to be the next great prophet of the nation of Israel, and he was going to be God's next representative and take Moses' position. He met with him face to face. With the classical prophets, we see this pattern repeated over and over and over. I'm going to go to one just because it's such an easy one to see this idea. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah chapter 6, in the first two verses, Isaiah speaking, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his skirts were filling the temple. Now, where's God's council meet? In the temple. Seraphim were standing above him with six wings to each one, with two each covered his face. And with two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Now, here's the whole point. Where is Isaiah? What's he seeing? He's seeing Yahweh. And where is Yahweh?
In the temple.
In the temple, sitting on his throne. And what else is there?
Seraphim
are angelic beings. He's in the presence of God in his chambers. I think this is really interesting. Look at the end result in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go to this nation?" So I answered, "Behold, me, send me." This is Isaiah's account of how he was put into the office of a prophet. He was appointed a prophet in the presence of God, or in the presence of Yahweh here. Where was he? In the temple, in a place where God meets. It's interesting. When we read Isaiah 6:8, let me reread that. And so we can get the full impact. Then I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, "Whom shall I send? And who shall go to this nation?" So I answered, "Behold me, send me." Then he said, "Go, and you shall say to this people, hear ye hear, it do not understand, and see ye see, it do not know." The idea here is that he's being given a message, and he doesn't even necessarily understand the message. Yet he's to communicate it. Now, it's interesting also in verse 8. And I want to read it so you can hear it in a little different spin on it, in a different translation. The ESV renders it this way. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me." Now, it's interesting, who will go for us? Now, one of the renderings is out of the Septuagint, and the other one is out of the Hebrew. In one translation, you have it singular, the other plural. Now, which one's a better rendering there? There's better minds than mine that come to making those decisions. All I'll say here is, it is very possible that us could be a good rendering there. And if it is, then he is in God's divine counsel there. At the very least, we can say unequivocally, he's in God's throne room. And either way we would take that, he is receiving his information directly from God himself. The same divine rite of passage was given to Ezekiel in an even more dramatic call to the ministry. This is a passage that baffled me and still baffles me to some degree in Ezekiel chapter number 1. If you ever have a chance to read Ezekiel chapter 1, you should do it, because it's one of those passages you just really are in awe of, and you're trying to wrap your head around what Ezekiel is saying. But he goes into minute detail about what he sees. Now, he even goes into such detail as to give you the actual day and month of the time and year of when he's having this vision. And in this, in Ezekiel 1 through 28, Ezekiel is transported to Yahweh's throne, into the throne room itself, and Yahweh and members of his entourage come and speak and interact with Ezekiel. And in chapter 2, verse 1, after that interaction, notice, let me go back to chapter 1 for a second. And in chapter 1, let me look here at verse 28. Like the appearance of the bow which comes in the clouds in the day of downpour, so was the appearance of the bright light round about. It was the appearance of the likeness of Yahweh's glory. When I saw it, I fell on my face. Then I heard the voice of one speaking, and he said to me, Son of humanity, or son of man, stand on your feet, and I shall speak with you. Then the Spirit came into me, just as he spoke to me, and it stood me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Now, where was Ezekiel? He saw the divine throne of God coming down to fill the temple on the earth, and in the context of the divine throne room of God being filled with God's presence, God then began to communicate to Ezekiel and to call him to his ministry. You want a fascinating study? Compare Ezekiel chapter 1 with Ezekiel chapter 10, where you see the throne room of God leaving the temple. It's a fascinating thing, where God is pronouncing judgment upon the nation for their idolatry and their harlotry and going after other divine beings. And what you would see is chapter 1 in reverse in chapter 10. You see the divine presence of God leaving Israel. Kind of a fascinating thing. It's mind-blowing, really. It's really incredible when you begin to consider this. The prophet Jeremiah fits this pattern, right? In Jeremiah, God calls him, selects him, and converses with him in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. This is the pattern all through Scripture. God will meet and talk with anyone selected into the office of a prophet. Why? Because they are his divine imager on earth. Now, I don't want us to get too carried away with this. This isn't Roman Catholicism, and we don't take it to that degree. Okay? They went amok with it and went crazy with that idea. But God does select his prophets by meeting with them, by conversing with them, by them being in his presence in his divine counsel. Every individual, and I'm going to put this out, every individual who has ever been a prophet has had a divine encounter with God in some way, shape, or form. Even the Apostle Paul.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did.
On the road to Damascus, Paul had a divine encounter where he got to see a resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ in glory. And he communicated to Paul a body of information that Paul communicated to us, right? What I am submitting here, and what the implications are, is that true prophets have stood and listened in Yahweh's divine counsel, and this is what differentiates them from false prophets. Divine prophets have listened and stood face to face, whether it was in person or in a vision, and they have seen the divine counsel. When the Apostle Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ, where was Jesus?
On the road.
Well, Jesus was where, though? Was he on the earth? He was in heaven, wasn't he? Yeah, he's in heaven. He's getting a glimpse. He's seeing literally up into the throne of God. Think about that. All divine prophets have stood and listened or seen and listened in the presence of the divine counsel. False prophets have not. Now, can a false prophet sometimes be right? Sure.
Possibly.
Sometimes they can. Sometimes it doesn't take a rocket scientist to make a prediction or to give a message. If you see certain things happening, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. For instance, if I see somebody spending $500 a week and they only earn $300 a week, to say that person's going to have financial trouble. Right? Common sense can make a prediction like that. False prophets can do a lot of those things. Sometimes the adversary can give a false prophet information. Sometimes the adversary can even give a false prophet the ability to perform miracles.
Yep.
And signs. And wonders. And they can deceive many. What differentiates them is that a true prophet has spoken to God face to face. That is the big difference. The litmus test of direct divine encounter for validating one who claimed to speak for God is a pattern that was established way back in the garden and continues all the way through Scripture. This is important, and we're going to pick up next week with why it's important, because there's a pattern I really want to get to that's going to, this pattern is, it's awesome, because when you can start to see how patterns are established in the Old Testament, sometimes these patterns carry themselves through, and they point to something that God really wants us to know. And I think these patterns do that. So next week we'll really get into that.
Bill, a quick easy question.
Okay.
Is there prophets today?
I do not believe so. Unless you're saying that a prophet has spoken to us in Scripture, and we can read the words of a prophet from Scripture. But that's the only way that there's a prophet today. We know from the Apostle Paul's writings that certain things were done away with. And I believe prophets is one of those things that was done away when the completed word of God was brought to fruition.
Hey, Bill.
Yes.
Prophets, when you're talking about, they reveal things in the future.
Right.
Another part of the definition of a prophet is they reveal secrets.
They do. And that's why I said, just to define a prophet as one who reveals the future really does a disservice to what a prophet is.
Yeah, right.
It really does.
Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well.
Right.
He was revealing some of her past.
He was.
So she thought he was a prophet.
That's right.
That's how she understood a prophet.
That's right. And it's interesting because Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king, right?
Yeah, right.
So, yeah.
I think Stephen's another one, isn't he?
He is. He had a divine encounter with God. He saw into the very throne room of God himself.
Right. In the heavens.
Yeah, in the heavens. It's an interesting thing when you look at Stephen, and we'll get into this when we get further into our study, but one thing to really pay close attention to, where is it that Stephen sees Jesus when he's being stoned? He sees Jesus standing, right?
At the right of God. At
the right of God. Yet, we know that Jesus is said to have sat from other passages.
Oh, in color. Yes.
Right. So why is Jesus standing?
Because he's ready to do the judging.
That's right. He's ready to judge. Divine judgment is ready to be poured out and executed. Because what do we know from Psalm 110:1? My Lord, or Yahweh, said to Adonai, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So, and then Isaiah 3:13 says that the Lord, or Adonai, stands to plead and to judge. So it's interesting. And then where does Paul place Jesus?
He's in the right of God. But he's seated.
He's seated according to Colossians.
Right.
So where did the judgment go? See, this is all things I'm hoping will pique your curiosity so that when we get further in the study, you'll want to tune in and we didn't lose you.
Postponed.
Yeah, I believe so. I think the judgment was postponed during this dispensation of the grace of God.
Right.
But he's going to pick up with it at some point. It just isn't right in the present.
It's seems like when this earth is dissolved and everything, the presence of Jesus, the Holy Spirit leaves with a bang, you know, and comes back. And that's a terrifying thought to come about, you know, just seeing how God rose, you know, his presence rose from the temple.
Right.
And now he's going to raise from the earth. You know, there's something really drastic about that. I see it coming.
Well, again, we're really going to look at some of those passages in a little bit of detail when we get to them. I know we've been moving really slow. And I do apologize for that, because I know everybody wants, we all want to get to, okay, where, when can we get into the New Testament and make it more pertinent to me, right? But the problem is, in order to do that, we really have to understand certain principles that are really established here in the Old Testament. If we can understand those patterns, then we can really, really understand in some detail in a way that we wouldn't have understood. And then when we read these passages, they're going to make a lot more sense to us. I really believe that. So I want to do my due diligence to really lay a good foundation for us so that when we get to those passages, we'll be able to say, I get it, and have that aha moment.
Amen.
Anyone else want to add anything? Or
no, but thank you so much.
You guys are easy tonight. Wow, you guys took it easy on me today.
Good study.
Well,
yes.
Thank you, Phil. Thank you. Wow.
I'm glad. I probably missed your earlier comments, but I saw from your email, glad you escaped the hospital without harm. And hope you're doing much better.
I am. I'm feeling a lot better. It's nice not to have my heart racing all the time and feeling like I was running a marathon race when I'm sitting in a chair. I still have what they call an atrial flutter. And I actually have a test I have to go for that so that they can pinpoint whether it's caused by damage from when I hit a heart attack a number of years ago, or if it's a valve issue. So that's coming up still, but
that'll be fun.
We'll cross that when we get to it.
Yeah, don't worry about it.
Yeah, but you know, before when I was having both things going on, it just constantly felt like I was having a heart attack, and I feel really a lot better.
That's great.
Other than my arms, where they made me a human pincushion. But thank you. And I do appreciate all the prayers. They were greatly appreciated, and I could feel them.
Yeah.
So, on that note, would you like to close us, Phil?
Sure. Great God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you most of all for your love shown to us and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that our minds and hearts would be supple and open as we look at your word and as Bill leads us, that we might better understand your will for our lives and what you would have us do day by day. Any other prayer requests made previously, we lift up again. Thank you for Bill's good return from the hospital, and ask you to continue to bless and heal and strengthen him. These things we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.